Just a month after the Nazis had surrendered, it was June 1945, and at that time, General George Patton came home for his first leave in 3 years. And when he came home to the United States, throngs of people, crowds wanted to hear him and see him. And he said many controversial things when he came back. One of the most controversial things he said was this, and that is that the Soviet Union needs to be contained. In fact, he argued that the draft should not be stopped, but that it should continue after the war was over. He felt like there was a real concern that wasn't shared by many of his contemporaries, that we would be having to deal with the Russians in the future, so we might as well deal with them right now. In fact, let me just show you a couple quotes. He said this, "I believe that Germany should not be destroyed. As you know, I mean, it just got shellacked when the Russians were allowed to take Berlin, but rather should be rebuilt as a buffer to the real danger, which is Russia and its Bolshevism. Russia knows what she wants, world domination. If we have to fight them, now's the time." And he said, "Ike, give me 48 hours. We'll be able to kick them back inside Russia in 10 days. The Third Army alone could lick what it is left of the Russians in 6 weeks." And you know he didn't say it that nicely. He really believed with the Third Army, all he had to do is be cut loose, and he could have driven the Russians all the way back to their borders. And as you know, they ended up taking an enormous amount of Eastern Europe. He was frustrated by this. Washington, their view was that he was a warmonger, and that's what they told him. They said, "Shut up, you're being a warmonger." See, the problem was this. Washington felt that Stalin could be worked with. In fact, Roosevelt used to call him Uncle Joe. The feeling was is that Stalin was a man who believed in peace, was all about peace, and if we just work nicely with him and make concessions, the world will be a happy place. And that was the feeling. The other reason why there wasn't too much excitement about following Patton's idea was this. The world was tired of war. I mean, the world started in 1939. It was 1945. America was tired of war. The world was tired of war. And there just was no excitement about extending the war whatsoever. Now, y'all know what happened just 5 years later in 1950. Of course, what happens? The Korean War. And, of course, the North Koreans are backed by who? The Soviets as well as the Chinese. Not only that, but the Cold War begins. And then we have the Cuban Missile Crisis. And again, who was backing the Cubans? And then not only that, we had the Vietnam War. Who was supplying all the arms to the North Viet Cong? It was the Soviet Union. Just think about it. What if Ike had turned Patton loose? Folks, the world would have been a lot different place, especially for all those poor folks that lived in the eastern part of Europe. You know, what was really interesting is this. There were hundreds of thousands of Eastern Europeans, like places from Ukraine, who were volunteering that wanted to go with Patton. He had over 1.5 million people. Russian POWs wanted to join Patton because they wanted to liberate their country. If nothing else, just push them back instead of gobbling up all of Eastern Europe. But we didn't do it. We shut him down. Just think how life might have been different for folks in the eastern part of Europe. Similarly, just think about this. What if after the great victory that Joshua had with over the Canaanites, the northern campaign, the southern campaign, what if the people had followed up with that? See, that was Patton's concern. We didn't follow up. We didn't finish the job. What about if the Israelites had finished the job? Just think how life could have been, because you've all read the book of Judges, right? You've seen how it goes. I mean, the book of Joshua is one of the most upbeat, exciting, victorious books in the Old Testament. And then the very next book is Judges, which is one of the most depressing, dour, disappointing, disheartening, and violently ugly books in the Old Testament. I mean, there are parts in there in the book of Judges you don't want the kids to read. And yet it's right on the heels of the book of Joshua, all that victory. We didn't finish the job. The tribes didn't finish the job. today, what we're going to do is we are going to look at chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. And this allotment continues. We saw last week Judah gets its allotment. This week we're going to see Ephraim gets its allotment in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 16. And then in chapter 17, verses 1 through 18, this is where Manasseh gets its allotment. The next blessed tribe, the next best tribe. One thing that becomes very clear, unfortunately, and that's this. The reason why the Israelites will struggle so much in the book of Judges is because they didn't finish their business. They didn't finish things up with the Canaanites, and as a result, that's why the book of Judges turns out the way it does. And unfortunately, let me tell you something, this can happen to us. You have a big victory, you've turned your life over to Jesus. Or perhaps you've rededicated your life at some point and you're all gung-ho. And you know what can happen after a while? You don't finish up. You're satisfied with the big victory. Or you're tired of fighting. And you know what? After a while, it's easy to find ourselves not finishing up. That's not God's plan for us. See, He wants us to have complete victory, which means we have the huge victory Jesus accomplished on the cross like we were singing about, and we follow it up. We see it to the end. We don't stop. What we're going to see with the children of Israel is they don't finish up, and that's why the heartache is later. And you know what? That can be the same for us. Old problems reemerge, old issues, and we begin to struggle with things that we really should have been able to deal with a long time ago. That's why it's important we finish up and don't ease up. Just because we've had a big victory, and you know, it's pretty comfortable right now. And that's a warning for all of us, and that's why I see here. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your word, and we pray that as we look at this passage and consider Manasseh and Ephraim, that we see for ourselves what we need to make sure and be careful to do and beware of. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, if you have been with us, you know, last week we looked at the sons of Jacob. This is the birth order for those sons of Jacob. Each one of them is going to get a tribe. And last week we saw Judah was the first one up. Judah is the most blessed, even though they're not. He's not the firstborn who typically gets the lion's share of the blessing. But Reuben and Simeon and Levi have disqualified themselves. Their inheritance is there, but it's diminished. And on the other hand, Judah's is enhanced. Now, as we come to this passage, what we're going to see is the next one in line is Ephraim. But if you consider, let's just take a look here. Joseph is way down here. It doesn't appear like we're going in any type of alphabetical order as far as blessings, is it, does it? Or even birth order. Why are we skipping all the way from Judah, who's number four, and then we go all the way down to Joseph, and then of all things, we end up blessing his sons. They get the tribes. What's that all about? Well, what you have to keep in mind is this. Jacob has two wives. Leah has four children. One of them is going to get the blessing. It turns out to be Judah. The other wife is Rachel. Now, those other boys are from servant girls, remember? So these are the two wives. Judah is going to get a special blessing because he gets the firstborn blessing through default from Leah. Rachel, she has two boys, and of course with Joseph, there is no default because he turns out to be something incredibly special. And so he gets shoved all the way up, and he gets a special blessing as well. Again, the allotment has a lot to do with what those boys did. Everybody gets a blessing. Everybody gets land, but you know what? What they did has an effect. Now, what we'll have to do is we have to go back again like we did last week to the book of Genesis, and let's take a look and see the blessing that goes to Joseph, just like we saw the blessing that went to Judah last week. And here's what we see in Genesis 49. This is Jacob's blessing. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. You know, it's a branch, and it's fruitful. It's bearing fruit. Its branch runs over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, but his bow remained firm. That's exactly what Joseph did. His own brothers turned on him, remember? And he ends up ruling all of Egypt next to Pharaoh. His arms were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from the God of your father who helps you, and God sure helped Joseph rise to the top, didn't he? and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Joseph is going to get a special blessing. Judah got a special blessing. Joseph gets a special blessing. However, what we end up seeing is the tribes that get land are Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, those are his boys. Well, how's that all come about? Well, we have to look again in Genesis. In chapter 48, do you remember the moment when it's time Jacob has the boys come with him? Jacob has the boys come before him from Joseph, and he's going to bless those boys. Watch what happens. When it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel, of course, that's Jacob's name, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. And then Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine.'" He adopts them. He adopts, in a sense, his own grandkids for blessing that he's going to bless. "Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. They shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." In fact, Reuben and Simeon lost out, didn't they? And who comes out the big winners? Joseph comes out the big winner because he's that faithful son, and his two boys get huge amounts of property. So, how is it that Ephraim and Manasseh get this blessing, and yet Ephraim, who is the youngest, gets blessed the most? Because what's the next tribe up in chapter 16? It's Ephraim. And again, if we go to Genesis, when this moment happens of the blessing, Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was younger. He crisscrosses his hand. And remember, Joseph has a hissy fit. "Hey, you got the wrong one. Hey, let me help you, Jacob." No, this is the way we're doing it. His left hand was on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He also will become a people, and he will also be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. Something Jacob saw in those two boys, he decided the one that deserves the greatest blessing is the youngest. By the way, we saw that in his own life with Jacob and Esau, didn't we? This whole blessing issue. And sure enough, when you think of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, now this is the land they're going to get. Look and see how much land Manasseh gets. Look at Ephraim's land. Now, at first thought, you might think, well, hold it. Ephraim, if he's the most blessed, how come he gets less land? Well, there's a couple things to understand. Number one, Ephraim gets less land, but he's also got over 20,000 less people in his tribe. So Manasseh gets bigger property because he's got a bigger tribe. Secondly, where is the Ark of the Covenant going to be? In Shiloh. For three centuries, it's going to be right in Ephraim, where also the all-important city of Bethel is as well. And the descendants, Joshua is from the tribe of Ephraim. Samuel's from the tribe of Ephraim. Deborah's from the tribe of Ephraim. In fact, when the kingdom splits apart in the book of Kings, Jeroboam, who's the one that leads the split, guess what tribe he's from? And everybody follows him. Ephraim. Those first kings of the north, Ephraim. In fact, if you look in the prophets later, guess what is used as a term to describe all the northern kingdom? Ephraim. Just saying the name of that one tribe is all the tribes. So Ephraim will be the most blessed. Yet both are greatly blessed. Now, rather than read all these borders and cities and such, what I want to do is focus not so much on the land that they get, because you can look at the map and see that, but let's talk about what they don't get, what they fail to follow up with. All right? So look at chapter 16. Verses 1 through 10, this is Ephraim, the land. And all we're going to do is read a couple of verses. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. "Then the lot for the sons of Joseph went from the Jordan at Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east side into the wilderness, going up from Jericho through the hill country to Bethel." It went from Bethel to Luz and continued to the border. And that just keeps going. Now look down at verse 10. Here's where I want to focus. "But they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer." So the Canaanites live in the midst of Ephraim to this day, and they became forced laborers. All right? So once again, we see a failure to finish the job. Now, if we look at chapter 17, 1 through 18, this describes the land of Manasseh. And again, I've shown you the map. Rather than reading a whole bunch, let's just look at a couple verses and then focus on what they failed to do. Look at chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. There's a description of some of the land. There's a bringing up of the fact. There's, hey, there's this dude named Zelophehad, and he has five daughters. And guess what? Land can't be passed on except to sons. So these five daughters with Zelophehad, this is all brought to the attention of Joshua. This goes back to a promise that was made through Moses. They're going to get their land. And look at verse 5. Thus there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan, which is beyond the Jordan. Because the daughters of Manasseh, that's the, you know, the daughters of Zelophehad, received an inheritance among his sons, and the land of Gilead belonged to the rest of the sons of Manasseh. Okay? So they get their property. These gals even get property. This is a big issue. Gals typically don't get property. But what happens is, what if there's no husband? Well, then the law says, okay, you know what? We're going to start giving land even to the ladies if they don't marry, if there's nothing there for them. So this great thing done for the ladies. But then as we move on, let's focus on verses 12 and 13, because here once again we get the failure. The sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in the land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Now, this is the third time we've seen it in the book. Remember earlier? Chapter 15, verse 63, now the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah, could not drive them out. So the Jebusites live in the son of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Now we get in chapter 16, Ephraim didn't drive them out. Manasseh in chapter 17 doesn't drive them out. If you were here about a month ago, we point out in Judges, Zebulun didn't drive them out. Asher didn't drive them out. Naphtali didn't drive them out. In fact, if we kept on reading, Dan actually gets shoved out. They don't finish up, do they? They have these great victories, but they don't finish up. And this is why the Judges period is such an ugly, terrible, discouraging book. They didn't finish up after the victory. Huge victory by Joshua, and yet the people don't follow up. And that's why the book of Judges goes the way that it did. By the way, that's why Patton wanted to go in to Berlin and take it before the Russians got there and spank them all the way back to their border. In fact, he felt like the Germans would have even surrendered far more readily because they knew the massacre from the Russians. See, he wanted to finish the job. That's why also, by the way, if you recall, back in 2001, we had had airplanes fly into a couple of our buildings, World Trade Center. Remember that? How horrible that was, 9/11? What George Bush wanted to do was to go into Afghanistan and take out Osama bin Laden, and he wanted to take out Al-Qaeda. Do you remember what he had to do to get any help from the Muslim nations to use their airfields, to use their space, to get logistics? Here's an article I clipped out back then. Vow to wipe out bin Laden convinced Arabs and Muslims. Let me just read a couple highlights here. President Bush and his top aides assured them, those Muslim nations, that the United States would not quit until Osama bin Laden and his Al-Qaeda terrorist network are destroyed. They wanted promises that Bush would not stop the war the way his father, President George Bush, ended the campaign against Iraq a decade ago with the enemy still standing. See, after 9/11, for us to get any cooperation at all those Muslim countries said, hey, listen, we're only going to help you and work with you on one condition. You don't pull something like your daddy. You had defeated Saddam Hussein in that war, and then you let him live. And what did he do? He came back and took the place back over. And if you're not going to go out and you keep going after Osama bin Laden, and if you don't keep knocking out al-Qaeda and finish the job, if you don't do it, don't expect any help from us as Muslim nations. We're not going to help you, because then they're going to come back and go after us. And so George Bush promised, we are not going to stop till we get Osama, and we're not going to stop till we take out Al-Qaeda. I'm not going to be like my daddy. I'm going to finish the job. Take a look at Iraq right now. What do you see? We went in there and had a tremendous victory in 2003. Tremendous victory, but we didn't finish the job. We pulled, those guys died for that place, and then we pulled them out, and now we're talking, and we're sticking more back in. All the beheadings you're seeing on TV, all the people being burned alive is because we didn't finish the job. Do you realize how many thousands? We have over 100,000 troops overseas. We've got tens of thousands in places like Germany. We have them in Japan. We have them in South Korea. We haven't fought those wars for 50 years. But what do we do after we have the situation in Iraq? Well, let's pull everybody out home. We don't want to stay there any longer. And so what are we finding? We didn't finish the job. And so now we're watching all these horrors on TV, and we're talking about sending our boys back over again. This is what Israel was setting itself up for. And this is exactly what's going to happen in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, they are going to suffer. They're going to have enslavement themselves. Yeah, right now, at this point, they're able to enslave the Canaanites. But as you read through the book of Judges, who's the slaves? It becomes the Israelites. Why? Because they didn't finish the job. They got comfortable with how much of a victory they had. Let's look at the next passage. If you look at verses 14 through 18, let's see how this ends up. Then the sons of Joseph spoke to Joshua, saying, "Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed?" Joshua said to them, "If you're a numerous people, go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the Rephaim, since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you." The sons of Joseph said, "The hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley have chariots of iron, both those who are in Beth Shean and its towns and those who are in the valley of Jezreel." Joshua spoke to the house of Joseph, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, "You're a numerous people. You have great power. You shall not have one lot only. But the hill country shall be yours, for though it's a forest, you shall clear it, and to its farthest borders it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have iron chariots, or chariots of iron, and though they are strong." What we have here is a complaint. It's our first complaint so far. There is no complaint with Judah, but we have a complaint here. And what's the complaint? "We're a big tribe. We deserve more land. We got gypped." And that's what they tell Joshua. "We got gypped." Now, again, let's take, oops. Where am I at here? There. Look at that land there. Does it look like they got gypped? I think Manasseh got a fairly good amount of land. Ephraim's not doing bad. I don't think they got gypped, but their feeling is we got gypped. Why do they think they got gypped? They think they got gypped because there's a lot of forest. And if you get down in the valley, because a big part of Manasseh, you have the flat Jezreel Valley, there's a lot of iron chariots there. So we can't take that. So their complaint is, you gave us a lot of property, but, you know, we need more because we got iron chariots down there in the valley. You got forest up here. What's Joshua's response to their complaint? He challenges them. Oh, you have a lot of people? Well, if you have a lot of people, you got a lot of lumberjacks. Go start cutting down the forest. Go start knocking out the Canaanites out of the valley. That's his response. He challenges them. If you have so many people, problem solved. That was easy for Joshua, wasn't it? By the way, he's an Ephraimite and he's talking to his own people. They're the opposite of old Caleb. Remember old Caleb? Old Caleb was, "Give me the toughest land, I'll fight the giants, you know, I'll get my cane out there and we'll go after him." Meanwhile, what do you have here? You have these guys, they're taking over, and their thought is, well, they got iron chariots, we can't take them, and you got a lot of trees up there. Oh, my goodness. Caleb was full of faith, And these guys are full of fear. What a contrast. What a contrast. And you know what's going to happen? Because of this, what's going to happen? In this very land, an Ephraimite by the name of Deborah is going to have to fight a bunch of iron chariots because these guys won't. A mama, years later, will lead the army. And the Lord said to them, sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. By the way, a city that they had taken over years ago. But you know what? People started moving back. The Canaanites are coming back. Well, it's okay. I don't really want to feel like going and fighting and dealing with that problem. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. The sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. They were enslaved for 20 years. Until this mama leads the troops. See, that's what they have forward. They look forward to having in their lives because they didn't finish the job before. Had Manasseh and Ephraim knocked out the iron chariots, you kind of wonder, I wonder if those are the same iron chariots they've been using all those years. You know, it's truly heartbreaking how the Judges period goes. I mean, when you read through Judges, it is a heartbreaking book. To me, it's truly heartbreaking to think about the millions who were oppressed, persecuted, sent off to the gulags because we let the Soviets have Eastern Europe. To me, it's disheartening, it's discouraging to turn on the TV or look on the internet and see kids who've been decapitated. Christians. People being burned alive by a group of people who should have never even came about. That's disheartening. It's hard to watch. It's hard to read about. Judges didn't have to happen. Eastern Europe didn't have to happen. ISIS, that didn't have to happen, folks. Didn't finish the job. Now, I've already pointed out some parallels as we've been looking at the book of Joshua with us today, the Israelites. The tribes, they had a land inheritance, right? It was guaranteed. They couldn't lose it. You have a guaranteed inheritance as a Christian. You put your faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You have an inheritance, guaranteed heaven. You can't lose it, no matter what. Those ornery, rascally brothers, you can't lose it. However, we also saw, as we talked about last week, as a Christian, you can either diminish or enhance your inheritance, right? You can diminish your inheritance, you can enhance your inheritance. That's up to you. Just like them. And the tribes, well, the tribes were at war physically, right? Well, you're in war spiritually. And we looked at Ephesians chapter 6. You know, we wage war against spiritual beings in heavenly places. Our struggle is not with flesh and blood, is it? We're in a war. They were in a war. There's a lot of parallels, but here's one obvious parallel I don't want you to miss. The tribe's leader, who was it that brought them to victory? His name was Yeshua. Hebrew. We transliterate that into the name Joshua. Who brings you and I victory? Yeshua. Okay? We just tend to translate that into Greek, which is Jesus, which immediately started the book. Yeshua brought salvation to the Israelites. He's the one that got them the promised land. Yeshua is the one that died for our sins, Jesus, in the New Testament. After the hard-fought victory of Joshua in the Old Testament, all they had to do was finish the job. They have this great victory, just finish the job. Continue to clear out the land while you're alive. For us, Jesus has won us the victory on the cross. A great victory. What do we have to do? Just finish the job. You just continue the fight as you're alive to wipe out the Canaanites in your life. It's a perfect parallel. It's the same with us. But the problem is we can get tired of war, can't we? And we can get kind of comfortable with the progress and get satisfied with where we're at. We kind of think back, boy, think of my BC days, you know, before Christ. Think of those days. Boy, I'm so much better now. And the impetus isn't quite there, is it, as it used to be? I mean, you have this wonderful, you go off to D now. Or perhaps you go off to an evangelistic crusade. Or there's a retreat. And, you know, they ask for somebody to raise your hand. You raise your hand. I want Jesus in my life and I want to be different. And so you go forward and you fall on your knees and you're sobbing like a little baby. And all of a sudden you have this strength to do things you didn't used to, the strength you didn't used to have in your life. And then what happens after a while? All that fervor to share the gospel and read the Bible and pray, it begins to wane, doesn't it, sometimes? The victory gets more distant in the past. I'm kind of comfortable, and I've made good progress, and I'm doing okay. And plus, you know, it's a lot of labor. I fall asleep when I pray sometimes, and some of those books are boring, and sharing my faith is a little scary, and I don't know if I want to fight anymore. Folks, that's exactly what happened to the Israelites. In fact, old sin patterns can come back too, can't they? Even showing up for church regularly becomes a chore when at one time it was just an absolute joy. They were not finishing the fight. God didn't want the Israelite tribes to experience this great, big, huge victory and then afterwards not finish the fight. Because if they don't, the Canaanites are coming back. God didn't want you to experience this big victory, putting your life into the hands of God, the God of the universe, trusting in salvation in Jesus Christ, and then later you give up the fight and don't finish the job. The Canaanites will come back. If you've experienced salvation by faith, you've recognized your own sin. You believe Jesus died for your sins. You have this great victory. But you know what? The fighting doesn't stop there. You got to finish the job. Patton knew that. All those Muslim nations told Bush that. Finish the job or they're coming back. Well, maybe you're not in the fight anymore. Maybe you feel like, you know, Dave, I used to be in the fight, but I'm just kind of relaxed. I'm kind of comfortable, and I don't feel like fighting. You know the wonderful thing about being a Christian? You can get back in the fight any moment. You can simply say, God, I've been out of the fight for a while. You know, I'm not praying. I'm not reading my Bible. I'm not sharing my faith. I don't even go to any fellowship thing. You know, I'm lucky to be here, and, you know, I'm just not doing that well. You can at that moment decide, I'm going to get back in the fight. Because you have a Heavenly Father that He's just interested in you getting back in the fight. He doesn't want to beat you up, but He just wants to get you back in the fight so that the Canaanites don't come back in your life. Let's stand together. You know, Paul said this. Paul was like Patton, okay, and like Caleb. Those guys are all of the same mold as far as their fighting behavior, right? Wanted to fight to the end and finish the job. Paul said this, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Folks, that's the crown you want to get. You want to fight all the way to the end. You don't want to ease up. You don't want to get comfortable. You don't want to get tired. You want to keep knocking yourself out. Why? Because those who love his appearing, okay, Christians who want him to be back, who have been fighting, you know, you get a crown. And I tell you, when he appears, you're going to want to have something to throw to him. And if you got nothing in your hands, it's going to be the hardest moment of your entire life. Because throwing that crown means, I have been faithful, I've obeyed, I have fought till the end, I've finished the job. Here you go, Lord. And I'm telling you, you're going to want that crown more than anything at that moment. You're going to want that crown. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus dying for our sins that we could have eternal life, and that life starts the moment we become a believer. We experience life. We have life at that time. And we fight the good fight, and the purpose for this is so that we can obey you and glorify your name, and that when we see you, we can rejoice all the more because of a greater inheritance and the way we've glorified you. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.